Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be your church ready for you. That's what we do when we gather on Sunday, is in part, we're getting ready so when the Lord Jesus' return arrives, it's a good day and not one to be feared. So we gather together to get ready. Amen? All right, now, y'all, we're going to start off right here. I spent a whole week with 1,000 passionate Haitians, and you're going to have to do better than that. Well, it's going to be rough on me, okay? Listen, by culture, they are very expressive. Their whole service is one big dance-a-thon. I mean, it's something else. And so you helped me out this morning. It's been a good week. We had a good week there in Haiti. Listen, I tell you what, I know the majority of our church has not had the privilege of being there in person, but that does not mean that your influence, your involvement is any less. In an area that just a few years ago was a garbage dump, there's now a church. There is the first of three buildings built. There is a school, about a 3,000 square foot school. Next will be an orphanage, and then the church herself. And listen, as we drove there on our first day, and it's up a mountain, but the way we come in, we go over a rise, and we come down onto the church. And my friend and brother Rick Reed and his wife Samantha have done a lot on behalf of our church here. And one of the things that they did was a wonderful surprise. You know, in our community, you tell people where you go to church, and they say, oh, the place with the big green roof, right? Have you heard that before? And so as we come over this rise and we look down in the area that was lower from where we were, you see all of these shanties that are partially constructed, because there they don't take out a mortgage. You get a little extra money, you build a few more bricks on your house, and then it waits until you get a little more money. And so you got a bunch of properties that are partially complete, and then there sits this school with a big green roof. And so you look down, there you go. I don't know if the green's real evident there. And just, isn't that wonderful? And they are very excited about what the Lord's doing there. And so we had a good week in Canaan as a church. We also, as you heard Kevin at the beginning, by the way, if you're not here at the beginning of the service, it is my opinion you miss one of the best parts of worship. What Kevin shares as a call to worship every week is thoughtful. He prays over that. And he told a little bit about our seniors and their conference this past week and how they beat him up for missing the restaurant. But you'll take that up with him later. But a good time was had there. And folks, as you drive on our campus, hopefully you noticed out here, we've got a lot of campus work to be done to get some things cleaned up and put in order. The first thing was to remove a hedgerow between our building and the parking lot, and that's out. Now we'll be putting some sod in. There's a lot of work to be done, but I want you to be encouraged as you look and see some physical evidence of the good that's going on here as well. Now this morning, we're going to be in Acts 17. Let me invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. You know, we talk about being a church outside the walls, and that is a frightening thing on a number of levels, because when you're in the walls of the church, you profess faith in Christ, and you are a majority opinion, right? So it's a familiar crowd. It's safe. It's encouraging, hopefully. But you go out of the walls of the church, and more than likely in your workplace or on the playing field or in your neighborhood, you're now a minority opinion. So there's the whole dynamic of being odd man out. And it is definitely more challenging to live for Christ in the world. But there's also the sense in which that when you're here, everybody knows the rules, everybody knows the values, and well, let's just say it's a lot easier to live for Christ when you're in a Christian context. But living for the Lord, when you're the minority opinion, when the tide of popular opinion is going the opposite direction, it requires a living faith, right? It's got to be growing continually within you for your light to shine as brightly as the Lord intends. This morning, we're going to read from Acts 17, and this is the second of Paul's missionary journeys. He and Silas and Timothy are together. They're in on the second trip, and we're going to see them go through a series of towns. In the first service, I read the whole passage, and I ran out of time for my message, so I'm going to summarize a little bit about what would happen. But when we see them in chapter 17, the first 9 verses, they're in a city called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a prosperous capital city. And there we see Paul continue his practice of starting off in the synagogue. And as a result, some of the Gentiles became Christians. And distinctly, the scripture notes that many of the leading women came to faith in Christ. We see that again in the very next city, a city called Berea. Again, it notates that a number of the leading women of the city were the first to profess faith in Christ. I think it speaks to the spiritual sensitivity that often women have. And in this case, the courage to be the first ones to follow what they perceive was what was right before the Lord. Now, what we have here is a dynamic where those who are opposed to Paul and the spread of the gospel use the fact that Jesus' kingship has some unavoidable political implications. And what they did is they took the message of Paul about the kingship of Jesus and painted him as if he was a rebel or an insurrectionist and got the local authorities on their team to drive him out of Thessalonica. And then he goes to Berea. We see that they're a special sort of people there. Listen to what it says in verse 11, that with all eagerness they examined the scripture daily to see if these things were so. In other words, they had a sense of integrity, a lack of bias. They did their own research. They heard Paul, and then they opened the Word of God to find out for themselves. But again, those folks, those rabble-rousers from Thessalonica find out that they're in Berea. They get there, and they drive them out of Berea. Paul goes on to Athens, and there in Athens, we see him in the marketplace. And he is reasoning and preaching there, and he runs into some philosophers. There's Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were of the mindset that whatever gods that may exist, they are distant and disinterested in us, and therefore the chief end of man is pleasure, right? I think we've got a lot of Epicurean movie stars in our day and time now, don't we? You know, life is all about a good time. He also ran into the Stoics, and their focus was on a certain sort of fatalism, you know, that you got life is tough and it's cruel, and you just persevere through to the end, and the focus is on duty. Right? And so these are the two of the prevailing schools of thought of his time. And so they're taking him to task, and they're hearing him out, and they accuse him of being a babbler, which in our language just sounds just insulting. But at that day and time, they were really accusing him of being a plagiarist. In other words, he had taken other people's ideas and was pawning them off as his own. And so they call for him to give an explanation at a place called the Areopagus. We don't have anything like the Areopagus in our day and time, except maybe a university. And basically, it was an environment where all of these leading philosophers would gather, and they had Paul come in and make a case for Christ as the Messiah. And so then they respond to him. So throughout this whole story, we see Paul ministering in the name of Jesus, and he ministers in a synagogue. Then we see him open-air preaching, teaching in a marketplace, and then we see him in something that would be roughly akin to a university setting in our day and time. And in each place, he adjusts his method. So when he's in the synagogue, he's talking to a home crowd. They know the Old Testament, so he can refer to those scriptures. When he's in the marketplace, he's dealing with the philosophers on the basis of where the message about Christ crucified confronts their ideology. And then in the university setting, he is dealing with he uses their own poets and some of their own idols as a reference point to begin to preach the gospel. Matter of fact, he says, hey, on the way in here, this is my loose translation, on the way in here, I ran across an idol for the unknown God. In other words, the city had so many different idol temples all over, and they were polytheistic. In other words, they had a whole myriad of gods that they subscribed to. And in case they might have missed one, right, they made this extra temple like, hey, if you're out there and we don't know who you are, this is for you, buddy. Right? That was the idea. And so Paul picks up on that idea and says, listen, I saw the temple of the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Right? Pretty shrewd, pretty savvy, right? And so we have this whole story of Paul and Silas and Timothy ministering, being driven out of a couple of towns, and then how the Lord used them. But in this whole story, there's one verse that really grabbed my heart as I prayed over this passage and what we needed to hear from the Lord today. And in this verse, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. We find out about his inner life, right? Something bursts onto the scene in kind of an unexpected way. And we find out what he is really like and what he thinks and how he prays. And so I want us to, we're going to read part of this passage out of Acts 17. But I want us to do here what we do each week and what we do there in Faithbridge Canaan. We stand when we read God's word out of reverence for him. So let's stand together. And we're going to read here together from verses 16 down to 21. This is where Paul arrives in Athens, and then he's there in the marketplace. And it says, "Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him, and as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Let's stop right here and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning. And as a church, and as a church of that's made up of people that are at a different place in their faith walk, and Lord, we together confess freely that we need you. We need you to speak into our lives. We need different things. Different ones of us do. But Lord, what we all need is more of you. And this morning we ask that you would let your word shine your truth into our heart. And we'd be encouraged. I also pray for the courage to face the ugliness we might find there and be willing to get rid of it so that we can be pleasing in your sight. And we ask, Lord, that you would work among us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated together. Let's look at verse 16. What we have now is Paul walks into Athens, okay, remember, because things had gotten so dicey in Berea. The guys, Silas and Timothy, had sent him on ahead, and he's there by himself, and he's kind of strolling around, and they're seeing all of these temples. Now, we go there, and it's a lot of rubble, right? But in this day and time, each one of these idol temples was a work of art. I mean, these were sculpted and beautiful, and so he's just wandering around the city. And listen to what it says in verse 16. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, if you or I walk through the city and saw a lot of idols, we may have different responses. But on this day, we find out something important about the Apostle Paul that I believe is instructional for us. Now, the idea here is that Paul's response was unrehearsed. It just bubbled to the surface, right? It tells us what his prayer life was, what his theology was. All these things suddenly erupt into the open. And the word here for provoked also translates to irritate, to irk, to rouse, to anger. Now, Paul was not having a fit of temper. He didn't get mad and then get over it, right? It's written in the imperfect tense, which means he didn't just lose his temper, but this was his continued and settled reaction to what he saw. In other words, he got fired up and he stayed there, right? This was intentional. This was on purpose. This was a righteous indignation at what he saw because it so deeply grieved him in light of what he believed to be true about the Lord. Now, let me ask you, what gets you fired up? You know, I know for me, my third rail, so to speak, would be my family, my wife, or my kids. Don't mess with my kids. Right? Don't say something bad about my wife. I go from 0 to 60. That's one of my things that gets me fired up. How about you? What gets you worked up? Maybe it's your boat or I don't know what it is. We all have different things, don't we? We got things that we really are passionate about, and that's a part of life. Emotion's a good thing. Now, letting our emotions make our decisions, that's a terrible way to live, but emotions in and of themselves, they're a gift from God, right? And this morning I want to talk about passion, and we see what Paul's passionate about, and a deeper question is, what is the Lord passionate about? Right? That's the question I want us to grapple with, because this morning, as we read this, I want us to think about the things in our life that drive us, that compel us, that call forth the best of us, our passions, if you will. Here's the first point I would like to make. Passion without purpose always leads to idolatry. Passion without purpose always lead to idolatry. Now, those Athenians, they weren't any worse or different than we are. They had misguided passion. And for them, it had led them to love philosophy and have all of these idols for different gods that they have discovered around the known world at that time. And their passion had led them to idolatry. Before we get all high and mighty and judgmental and say, man, you know, I don't have an idol in my bedroom with votive candles and incense burning. I'm better than that. No, yours might be parked in the driveway. Right? Or maybe the driveway that's attached to the bigger idol, the house. Or maybe you get in your car and drive to your idol every day, your career. You know, we have different things that we put in the place God meant for himself. Here's the thing we need to know. Passion without purpose leads to idolatry because we were all made to worship. Did you know that? The Lord made every one of us to worship. Now, we get to choose what we're going to worship. But we don't get to choose whether we're going to worship. I know I'm reading a book currently, and it was talking about when the first Europeans arrived in Australia 150, 200 years ago, they had a big raging debate in the church about whether the Aborigines were really people, whether they had a soul, because they didn't see them worship anything. And they didn't find out until years later that the Aborigines were private, didn't want to let the Europeans know what they did worship. They hid their idols away. It didn't mean that they didn't worship something. It's just they didn't want it known. The fact is, every person worships something. And as we read the scripture, we see again and again this idea that God made us for worship, for something bigger than ourselves. Now, I think that's where all the world's religions come from, quite frankly. Man's attempts to find and worship the Lord, and we get it all wrong when we take the initiative. Our faith is one where God took the initiative to step down and reveal himself to us and say, here's who I am, here's what I'm like, here's how you relate to me. We understand that, right? That's one of the distinctives of our faith is we're responding to God taking the initiative to say, you're not going to find me on your own unless I reveal myself to you. Okay? Now, we're all made to worship, but we often get focused. And this is even for those of us, you may say, Pastor Paul, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. At this point in my life, I'm a Christian. I live for the Lord. Even so, we can still get focused on the wrong things. We can start off right and then lose our way and wind up pouring ourselves into the wrong things. Now, how do you know what a person worships? Well, we would say, well, we listen to what they have to say. Well, the problem is words can be cheap, right? How would we discern what a deaf mute worships? Not to get weird here or anything, but how would we know? Well, I've heard it said that the most spiritual documents in your life are your calendar and your bank statement. If that were true for you or for me, what would others looking in say that you and I worship? It probably is different from what we say we worship. But if how do we spend our time, how do we spend our money, that says a whole lot about where our passions truly lie. Now, we get it wrong, but we need to recognize God made us for himself. Listen to what Psalm 16:11 says. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's he saying? He says, listen, when we get it right, it's really good. When our worship is directed to the right place, when we're focused on the Lord, he made us for worship, and rather than worship a relationship or a career or a possession or you fill in the blank something else, instead we actually worship the one true living God. When we get it right, it is deeply gratifying for us. It puts God in his rightful place, but it's deeply gratifying for us. So let me ask you this. Since we recognize that we're all made to worship, first of all, do you have the courage to look and try to decide, what am I actually working? Not what I say I worship, time, treasure, what am I worshiping? Let me ask you, once you get that clear, is it worth your life? Is it whatever you're pouring yourself into, what you daydream about, what you strain towards, is it worth your lifeblood? When it's all said and done, when your career is over, when your family has grown and moved out, when your life has come to an end, will the things you're worshiping today have been a good use of yourself? Because we just get to do this once, right? I get to live my life once. You get to live yours once. You know, don't believe you're coming back as a hamster. Right? This is it. Okay, so is what you're worshiping worth your life? Because if you don't like the answer, you get to make a change. There's still time. the first thing we need to recognize this morning is that passion without purpose always leads us to idolatry. We're going to wind up in a weird place unless there is some intention to our life. The flip side of that is also true. Passion with purpose is powerful. So we get it right, it's deeply gratifying, and it accomplishes a greater purpose through our life. Listen to this. When Rachel and I were newlyweds, we had a couple that were 10, 15 years older than us that we were around quite a bit because of youth ministry and other things. And they became in some ways some friends and really even role models in some ways. And I remember Bill, and I would ask Bill, hey, how can I be praying for you? And back and forth. And he always had the same three prayer requests. And the first time he shared his prayer request, I thought, well, that's cool. The third time, I thought he was just blowing me off. Right? Pray for the same three things. Like, I got it, Bill. You don't want me to pray for you. I understand. Right? And his three things were this. He would say, pray for wisdom, pray for protection, and pray that I'll be passionate about the things that matter most to the Lord. Well, I asked him, I said, so you just blowing me off? You don't want to tell me what's really going on in your life? He said, no. Those three things really cover everything that matters in my life. So you pray for those three for me, and I'm good. And so I got thinking about, why would I need to pray that he stay focused on what matters most to the Lord? Well, he's older than I was, quite frankly. I understood that it's easy to start right and get off and get sidetracked. And you start well, but wind up in a weird place chasing the wrong things, even as a believer. So passion with purpose now. Get on the right track, stay on the right track. That's powerful because God is passionate for something. You ready? Here's what it is. His glory and his kingdom. Now, let me just stop here. I realize every time we talk about the fact that God is passionate for his own good name, people get offended. Right? Because in our mind, we personify God. In other words, we make God a man like us. And we would not tolerate, we would not stay in a relationship with somebody who's all about themselves. Because we're all broken, and that would be inappropriate. But when you're actually the God of the universe, you're actually completely holy, completely righteous, it works. It's appropriate. Okay? And not only that, it's greatly stabilizing and safe for us to worship God who's committed to his glory because as the scripture says, even though we're faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. So God is committed to his glory. So in our life, as we try to understand, God, how can I be a part of what you're doing in the world? We need to realize he's passionate about his glory and not only that his name go out, that it be accurate, but that men and women around the world would rightly relate to the Lord based on who he really is, not who they have decided he might be. The second thing is he's passionate about his kingdom, right? We see in the book of Matthew at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Listen to what it says. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You realize that the life that we're in now, this is not all there is. This is actually more like the tryouts. The real game is later. The way that we handle our lives, the choices we make, are setting the stage for what's really going to matter in the future. And so Jesus is saying, listen, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The next, the real thing is right around the corner. Make good choices. Get it right today, because the consequences, once they're settled, they remain. Once we get into the kingdom of God, it is what it is. Okay? God's passionate for his glory and for his kingdom. So, if we're going to have powerful passion, in other words, it's lined up, it's consistent with what God's doing, God is all about his glory, his name going out, men and women, boys and girls, hearing a faithful and an accurate message about God and his provision of Jesus so we can be forgiven of their sin, and then his kingdom being built, that more and more people come into that kind of relationship. That's what God's all about. Secondly, God blesses our efforts when we join in on his work. As one wise old preacher said, he said, God loads up the train that's going to the place he wants to go. Now, here's the difference. If I'm out mowing the yard, if you're out mowing your yard, and you're hot, and you're sweaty, and it's late in the afternoon, and you got a lot left, and one of your kids comes out, Dad, can you stop what you're doing and come in and help me find the glue because I'm doing an art project at the kitchen table? I don't know how that's going to play at your house, but I'm probably going to keep mowing the grass, right? Now, if my child comes out and says, Dad, and they've got a dustpan in a broom, I want to help you. Man, I'm all over that. Listen, you want to help me do what I'm already doing? Listen, I'm with you. Do I love both children? Of course. But friends, if we're asking God continually for things that are not part of his passion, we may find our prayers frustrated. But we get on board with what God's all about, And now we're going somewhere. The second thing, so not only that, we read here in Psalm 67, God says here that is his desire that the nations be glad and sing for joy. And as we, if we were to study the whole passage, basically it's the idea that all nations of all people come into a right relationship with the Lord by trusting in the Messiah, by putting their faith in Jesus. And he says, listen, for those who already have, he says, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. He shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. In other words, God is saying, listen, when you're focused on what matters to me, I'm going to load you up with resources to get done what I'd like to get done. Secondly, God empowers us to join his work. Listen, here's a principle I have learned in the Christian life, that God typically calls us to do things that are just out of our reach, beyond what we're comfortable doing, beyond what we think we can handle or afford, so that we will trust him. And then when we trust him and it plays out well, that everyone watching will go, man, that was the Lord. That wasn't him. He's not that good. Right? That's just kind of the way I see God worked over and over and over again. So when we join in, we say, God, I want to live my life for your glory and for your kingdom. We can pray in faith that God will provide and bless. And maybe what we're doing is we're praying that we have to pray over the mundane matters of our life. But when our whole life is oriented towards what matters most to the Lord, his glory and his kingdom, we can pray in faith and we can trust that God is going to bless and provide us, empower us to do what he wants us to do. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:12 says. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, the hope he was referring to is that as believers in Jesus, there will come a day when we will step into eternity and get a new body and a new mind. We will be glorified. We'll have everything will be made new. He says, because we have that hope, we are very bold. In other words, we're focused on the kingdom and the glory of the Lord, and because of that, God gives us the boldness we need to be and do what he wants us to do in the present. Now, the thing we got to recognize is passion leaks, right? You can get started, you focus on the right thing, and our passion for the right things must be protected. I know when I was a youth pastor, the first time I really noticed this was at that time. You get a student, and they'd either come to Christ or they come back to the Lord, and they come home from a retreat or disciple now or something. They're all fired up for the Lord, and they're having a quiet time every day, and they're telling everybody who will listen how good Jesus is. And guess what would happen? They'd get a boyfriend or a girlfriend every time, man. So all of a sudden, all that zeal for the Lord is now directed at some 13, 14-year-old pimply-faced, oily-skinned kid. And you know how it's going to work out. They're going to break up, right? They're going to break up, and then 6 months later when the breakup happens, one family's leaving the church. That always happens, right? And then for that kid that was so fired up about the Lord, Jesus is somewhere in the rearview mirror, right? He's long gone because all that passion got directed towards something other than him. Now, we're not here to talk about romance. There's nothing wrong with it. Just right time, right place. But I'm telling you, the devil works in a way to get you off rail. If you've already given your life to Jesus, his agenda for your life in the present is to, if you're living for the Lord, you're a witness for Christ, you're walking with the Lord, is to get you sidelined, get you out of the game. And so whether that is misdirecting your passion, seeing other people that start walking with the Lord as adults, you know, serving Jesus, and then all of a sudden they start getting promoted at work, bigger and bigger responsibility, longer and longer road trips, and look up a year, 2 years later, and there's no time left for the things that are eternal. Now, I'm not here to tell you that your promotion is from the devil, but it might be. I'm saying sometimes we have to be sane and intentional to protect our passion, that we pour into what's going to matter the most. Now, to do that, we need a couple things. The first one is we have to maintain vision. This passage in your notes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a passage I preached while we were in Haiti this past week. And here he basically, Paul is saying, listen, you're going to have hard times in life, but these light and momentary troubles achieve for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs the hard times. So we don't need to fix our eyes on the things right in front of us that we see physically. Instead, we need to have vision to see what really matters. And the way that we have continually nurture vision, you see the difference, right, between sight and vision, right? Sight is I can see a chair. Vision is I see a place where a person can come and hear the good news about Jesus. That's the difference, right? So to protect vision, we are renewed day by day. We draw near to the Lord, right? Romans 12:2 says we get the mind of Christ. We're transformed as we walk with the Lord, and God uses his word to help us see things from his perspective. We have to protect our passion by having vision, which means a daily close walk with the Lord. And that's going to be necessary because hard times are going to come. That's just the stuff of life. The phone call that says, hey, this terrible thing just happened. That is part of life. The time of serious temptation or discouragement or fear. In all of those times, we fix our eyes on what is unseen rather than what is seen. We fix our eyes on the character of God and the work of God in the world, not just on our immediate circumstances. Y'all with me this morning? Everybody awake? Okay, this is good stuff, right? Right? Because it's the way the Lord works, and we've got to protect the passion that we get. We've got to stay on track. So we have a vision, and we have to bring our lifestyle into alignment with our passion. Here's what happens. You come to church. I preach my guts out. You go to your connection group. Your teacher there teaches the word with zeal, with passion. And you're like, man, that's so good. And you leave, and you live the same week next week that you did last week. And what happens? Pretty soon what you learn is to not get all juiced up over nothing. So you can either become a cynic or change. Bring your life in line with your profession. So what you say with your mouth, what we sing together, what we celebrate, does it look like anything in your day-to-day life? That's going to mean if you're going to become zealous for the Lord, Romans 12 tells us, always be zealous in service to the Lord, right? If there's going to be zeal, there's going to be some things you're going to quit doing. There's some things you and I, to stay for our profession to line up with our practice, we're going to have to quit doing some things. There's some things we're going to have to start doing, right? You with me? So there's things we stop doing, there's things we start doing, but the point is, we need to be, as James says, doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, that's one of the reasons I love mission trips. I go because of the people that we minister to where we're going. Love the people of Haiti. So beautiful there to watch them and worship. But I also love going with our own people. It's so encouraging. Oftentimes, my mission trip is those of you who go on the trip, right? But then I also get a lot out of it because those are those windows within my life where I get to do one thing for a whole week. Because here, listen, I love what I do. I wouldn't trade being a pastor for anything. But I don't like all parts of it, right? There's a lot of administrative work and stuff that I don't have to mess with when I'm on a mission trip. I get to, for a whole week, talk to people about Jesus all the time. It's awesome, right? Right? And so in our lives, we got to make space. Real life is we have responsibilities. We have jobs. We have things to do. There's parts of our jobs that aren't pleasant we got to do. But the point is we got to make space so that our words and our behaviors are in alignment. The next thing is we have to make hard choices. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, ultimate sports fan that he was, 1 Corinthians 9, we see him describing the early Olympic Games is what we have come to believe he was describing. And with great enthusiasm, he's talking about these athletes and how these guys have to practice and get ready. And listen to what he says. He says they discipline their bodies, keeping them under control. So it's a picture here of an athlete beating his body, denying himself. What he really wants to do is go lay on the couch and watch TV and eat, you know, junk food, and doing instead what he has to do to be more physically fit, to be more, have a competitive edge. And he says, carry that over to our spiritual lives. There are some things that we need to do that our flesh says, no, I don't want to. And there's some things we need to quit doing that we'd really prefer. We have to make hard choices. Now, let me talk to parents for just a minute. We disciple our kids. You know your kids are going to do what you do, not what you say. Can we just, you know, let's dispense with all myths here. Your principal discipleship is in your example. So, with that in mind, parents, how often do you say to your kids, we cannot do X because we're more committed to Y? How often do you find yourself in that situation? I would imagine there are, at least on this front, we would say, we cannot go to Johnny's birthday party because your science project's not done. So what we're saying is, we're more committed to school than this social event. That would be appropriate, right? Well, to do that. But spiritually, do you ever say to your kids, we cannot do fill in the blank because we are more committed to our church family, We're not going to be able to do 2 youth camps this summer because we can't afford it. So we really want you to go and draw near to Jesus at youth camp, at church youth camp, instead of this other one, right? Listen, hard choices are going to be called upon at every stage of our lives if we're going to protect our passion. It's going to look differently. And I'm really struggling because I want to illustrate, but as soon as I go down one rabbit hole, we'll get stuck there. But this is going to look like different things for different ones of us at different places in our life. Suffice it to say, passion with purpose is powerful, but you got to protect it, right? And you got to make hard choices. And you've got to draw near to the Lord and get the mind of Christ and be filled up each and every day. We're going to have to be careful, because that passion not only has to be protected, it really has to be nurtured. Let me finish with this. If you imagine that your life is like a boat on the ocean, if you don't have a rudder, you're going to go wherever the tides and the wind and the waves want you to go, right? Unfortunately, that is a picture of most of humanity. Just vulnerable to circumstance, culture. We're just blown and tossed by whatever prevailing ideas or events go on in life. However, we're talking about having a passion that acts like a rudder for that ship, that allows us to go from where we are to somewhere intentional. And that means even though there will be waves and wind and tides that want to fight against that, we know what matters most. I'm living, I'm praying, I'm working for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Those are the things that matter most to the Lord. God's cutting the grass, I want to cut the grass, I'm there, I'm in, I'm on. That's how I'm praying. I'm saying, God, bless me so that I can be better equipped to do those things that matter most to you. To nurture that, we got a couple things real quickly. One, we think biblically. We think biblically. This is a continual process, you guys. We live in a world that wants to go left, and God wants us to go right. We have a human nature that wants easy street instead of faithfulness. And so we have to constantly be in the Word of God and let God remind us of what matters most to Him. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We've got to think biblically. We have to pray fervently. Listen to how Jesus taught us, His disciples, to pray. He didn't say, start off by telling God what you're afraid of, what you need. No, what He said was, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I know that you're late on your mortgage and God cares about that, but start off by making the main thing in your prayer life. God, I want to live for your glory. I know that your glory is so much bigger than this thing I'm dealing with. God, I serve you. And I want your kingdom to be advanced through me. But Lord, I need you to know I'm struggling financially. I need your help. God, bless me because I live for you. And I want to be able to be a good witness in my finances. I want to be able to use our home to be hospitable to other people and be a witness for Christ. You see how that works? We start with the name and the glory of God. Then we move to the purpose and the plan of God in His kingdom. And then we get to the details of life. We pray fervently. We think biblically. We pray fervently. We invest intentionally. Friends, there is a direct tie between your wallet and your heart. God does not need my money, and He does not need yours. But He's given us a plan for giving as a way of steering our life towards the things that matter the most. Now listen to that. God doesn't need our money. We give. It's one of the tools God has given us to keep our heart on the right track. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can't lay up all your treasure in a possession and then wonder why your heart wanders from the Lord. You with me? So we let our giving lead our affections and our heart. And finally, we act faithfully. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore we know what it means to fear the Lord. Because we know what it means to fear the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, I have come to stand in reverence of a holy God. I realize the greatness and the glory of God, that He loved me. He provided a way for me to be forgiven and restored and cleansed. I don't deserve it. And because of that, you can't shut me up. I want to tell other people because He's just that good. Listen, if we're going to nurture a passion, we're going to think biblically, pray fervently, invest intentionally, and we're going to act faithfully. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing in just a moment. As you stand together, I want to tell you a story. Close your eyes if you would. One of the days when we were in Haiti, we were on our way back to the mission house from Canaan, and the traffic became snarled and came to a stop, and we realized that there had been an accident. And as we pulled up in the traffic, when it finally came seized up, we were stopped, and right out the side of our bus that we were in, we saw that there had been an accident. There was broken pieces of plastic and glass on the ground. We saw a mangled motorcycle off to the side. And then right there beside our bus was the broken body of a young man who had been killed. And his leg was bent up underneath him. The police officers had laid his arms across his chest. And we sat parked next to that body for what seemed like an eternity. You know, it just struck me afresh. What we know intellectually, but when we're confronted with our own mortality, it's sobering. We are not going to live forever. This body, at least, is not going to live forever. That young man certainly had gotten up that day and dressed ready for his day with no idea that this would be his last. Sure, he had a family who loved him. We don't know. Was he in school? Did he have a job? Did he have a girlfriend? Was he married already? Certainly, he did not go into his day with the understanding that this was it. I'm within hours of the end of my life. It is a stark reminder that our lives are short. If you look in your heart today and don't like what you see, fix it. Repent of living the wrong way and come back to the Lord. If you remember when you were passionate for all the right things and wonder how you've wandered so far away, remember the words of Jesus, come near to me and I'll come near to you. Come back. If you realize you're making choices in your life that are undermining, throwing cold water on the flame you had for the Lord, make some hard choices. Maybe you need to stop some things. Maybe you need to start some things. If this morning you're with us and this is new to you, I want to tell you that the one thing all these people have in common is at some point in our life, God opened our eyes, helped us to see that we were sinners. And that if we died in that condition, we would be judged as guilty and condemned by the Lord. But we also heard a message of the great love of God that caused him to send his son Jesus, who was tempted in every way like we are, but never sinned, and was willing then and able to lay down his life on the cross to pay for the price of our sin, and now offers that to each of us. So all of us, what we have in common is we came to a pivot point in our life where God opened our eyes, helped us to see our sinfulness, our need for forgiveness, and then somebody told us about Jesus. And we turned away from our old selfish way and we put our faith in Christ, asked him to wash us clean and be our Lord and Savior, which means our boss, to lead us from this point forward. If today is that day for you, it would be my privilege to lead you to pray and respond to the Lord, to begin a life of faith. You may be thinking to yourself, is it really this easy? It's as easy as a genuine prayer. Getting there, it can be more challenging. The humbling yourself, trusting the Lord, those are frightening things. But the act itself of prayer is something so simple a child can do it. But if you know that's what you need today, I want to invite you to pray along with me. Dear Jesus, I agree that I'm a sinner. And I need to be forgiven. So I turn away from my old life. And I turn to you. And I thank you that you laid down your life on the cross for my sin. Please wash me clean of my sin. Change me from the inside out. Make me the person you want me to be. Please be my Lord and Savior. Now, friends, if you prayed that for the first time this morning, I'm so very excited for you. When our service is over, I'll be down front.